Well, good morning. Would you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Samuel? We've been going through the book of Samuel, and I thought that what we will do this morning is have just a little brief recap over the last couple of chapters, only because it lends itself into what we're going to study today. And you see, in chapter 24, David's conscience is troubled greatly by the fact that he actually cut off a portion of Saul's robe, if you remember that, in the cave. And he did many things right when he was dealing with Saul and Paul, in that instance. But when it comes to dealing with Nabal in chapter 25, then he does a lot of things that are not right and is rebuked basically by Abigail. And it's only after that rebuke that David leaves the vengeance to God. Now remember, Scripture says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." It's always a good lesson for us just to remember some of these things. And so our focus today will be, let's look at these circumstances that David is now in, and they're very similar to the circumstances in chapter 24. And it's almost as if God is giving David another chance, because he didn't do that well the first time. Is he giving him another chance? A chance to perhaps do it right. And, you know, the difference between the two chapters, the difference between how David handles it, will give us insight and tell us exactly what we can do in our lives in this present day, because there are lessons that we can learn from all of this. So let's open this with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that can be learned. And we thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, as we open your word, as we delve into it, give us hearts that will be open, ears that will hear, eyes that will see, and lessons that will be learned. In Jesus' name, amen. So, starting in at verse 1, chapter 26. See, the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding in the hill of Hachilah, opposite Jeshimon?" Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hachilah, which is opposite Jeshimon by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. Therefore, David sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, with the people encamped all around him. Now you see, we've met the Ziphites before in chapter 23. We're told that the Ziphites actually went up to Saul at his home in Gibeah, informing him of David's whereabouts and promised to deliver him. Saul wanted to be certain not to let David slip through. And so he sent the Ziphite delegation with instructions to identify exactly where David was hiding and all his hiding places. And they returned home. And Saul soon came in hot pursuit of David. See, when David learned of Saul's coming, he moved further south. And he was nearly trapped by Saul on a mountain in the wilderness of Maon, had it not been for the timely arrival of a messenger with the report that the Philistines were actually attacking Israel. Saul would have probably captured David. Now, it's interesting, you look at this timely arrival. Well, you know, we talk about coincidences and the possibilities. Was it really a timely arrival, or was it God intervening? And I would like to think it's God intervening and saying, this is not the time, let's distract. So what happens is, Saul has to return, go in, battle the Philistines. Then he resumes his pursuit of David. He deals with the Philistines. Saul just happened to pause then, on his way back, for a rest break. And where did he pause? He paused at a cave. And what cave was it? It was the cave that David was hiding in. Now, coincidences can be stretched so much, but here we have Saul just getting in there and going for a rest. And actually, I think it was actually a rest. He was probably going in for a rest break rather than anything else. But while Saul was in the cave, most likely relaxing, David secretly cut off that portion of his robe and regretted doing so. But he didn't allow anyone to harm Saul. And then he presented himself to Saul and showed him the piece that was cut off. And Saul basically temporarily repented. And David publicly embraced that position that it would be wrong for him or anyone else to remove Saul by force. It was God's work to do that. And then in chapter 25, we see the commitment David made regarding Saul's well-being was not one that he was willing to extend to Nabal. Remember, Nabal was the guy that they went to and said, "Can you give us provisions? And we need this and this and this." And Nabal said, "Well, who's David? I don't know him. I'm nothing to do with him." And that actually infuriated David to the point that he was going to set out to kill Nabal and all his male servants. And it was only because of Abigail, Nabal's wife, her intervention, her appeal, that reminded him of the very principles that he'd just embraced when dealing with Saul. So, you know, here once again, you see, we find the Ziphites now betraying David to Saul again. When the Ziphites came to Saul, he's not in the wilderness of Ziph now, threatening the lives of those who would withhold information about David's whereabouts. He's at home at Gibeah, having given up the pursuit of David for at least a time. But these Ziphites, these are descendants of Caleb. And thus they're descendants from the house of Judah. And David is of the house of Judah. And yet they're willing to betray David, a fellow Judahite, to their future, to a Benjamite, which is Saul. So Saul returns to the wilderness of Ziph, and he's got his 3,000 with him again, 3,000 chasing David with his 600. And this time again, he doesn't intend to let David get away. He pitches his tent at a camp at Hichilah, and David remains in the more remote part of the wilderness. And this time, things are going to be a lot different from the last time, because the first time, David was seeking to retreat, and Paul was advancing. Now Saul has encamped, and David is looking down, and he can see where Saul's encampment is. He sees Saul asleep in the center. And most certainly near Saul is Abner, who is actually his uncle. And around them are a ring, or rings, if you want. Think of ripples on a pond. There are rings of soldiers, 3,000 of them. And they're going to go in, and they're going to go right up to Saul. So to do that, David seeks a volunteer. So reading in now verses 6 to 12. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" Now, if you're standing there looking at Saul with 3,000 around him, are you going to be putting your hand up? Like, probably not. And actually, it's interesting. Ahimelech said absolutely nothing. But Abishai, he's the warrior. And there's a purpose in this, as you'll see a little bit later on. There's a purpose in this. Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike a second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said, "Furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please now, take the spear and the jug of water that are by his head, and let us go. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw or knew it or awoke. And here's an interesting little tidbit. For they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Now, I don't think that David and Abishai were aware of that. However, so what happens is that David's scouts locate Saul's camp, and Ahimelech, he's a Hittite, not to be confused with Ahimelech the priest, who was killed earlier on by Saul, and Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, he's the warrior. And you know, imagine for a moment that you're Abishai. Saul's carefully positioned himself at the innermost part of the circle. Abner, a heroic warrior and Saul's bodyguard, is right next to him. And you're going to carefully pick your way through this maze of human bodies, fearing that any moment somebody's going to awake. It seems impossible that nobody's awake amongst 3,000 that are there. No one's on watch. You hear a soldier snoring very loudly. You wonder if you should turn him on his side, lest he wake up the others. You step on a stick and it snaps, and you put your foot in a bed of leaves and they crack, and your heart is stopping. You can hardly believe that you've made it all the way down to where Saul is lying. And close to Saul's head is the big spear. Remember that spear that he would throw at David on occasion? See, if you're Abishai, it wouldn't take long to figure out what should come next. Knowing from the incident in the cave that David is a bit squeamish about doing anything against Saul, Abishai whispers to David, God has delivered Saul into your hand today. Now then, let me finish him off with his own spear. It'll only take one blow, I promise. We'll be quick. You know, and Abishai's thinking to himself, David refused to kill Saul in the cave, but he surely has learned a lesson by now. If he's reluctant to do it, I'm going to do it. And it must have been an interesting debate going backwards and forwards, considering that there were 3,000 sleeping warriors around them. See, David forbids Abishai to kill Saul, and eventually, actually, the argument probably gets a little louder. No one can lift his hand against the Lord and Lord's anointed. And David goes beyond what he said before. He said, as surely as God lives, he will be the one to remove Saul. David doesn't know how that's going to happen, but after his experience with Nabal and Abigail, he knows that God can accomplish his will in any number of ways. And that's important for us to understand, that God can do things in many different ways. He could strike Saul dead. He could let him die naturally, or he could be killed in battle. But it will not be by David's hand. David has come for the spear and the water container. That's all. So he takes up Saul's spear, gets the water jug, instructs Abishai to come along with him. And you can almost see Abishai shaking his head, saying, we've come all this way to get a jug of water and a spear. It was a suicide mission, yet that's all they took back with them. Yet whether they knew it or not, the author of our text informs us that this was not just a stroke of good luck. It was not luck. It was not even a good military maneuver. It wasn't something they did. It was something that God had done. He put these 3,000 to sleep. David and Abishai could have been yelling at each other. They could have tripped over some of them, and they probably wouldn't have woken up. I wonder how many times in history men have assumed that they had a really close call, or they did a spectacular job without ever knowing that behind it all was the hand of God. And in fact, with many of us, things can happen, and things happen to us, and you wonder, how did that happen? How did that not affect us? Was it the hand of God? So now we get a wake-up call. A wake-up call to Saul. Verses 13 to 16. Now David went over to the other side. He crossed out. They went over, stood on the top of a hill, afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, do you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, who are you calling out to the king? So David said to Abner, are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded the Lord your king for one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head. You see, David waits wisely to call out until he's crossed over the valley. And then he cries out to the people in general and to Abner in particular. Notice he doesn't address Saul directly. It's to the people and to Abner. It's probably still dark on very early morning. They're all groggy. And they're probably awakened. The Lord will allow them to waken up now. They're not seeing who's calling out, but and Abner doesn't even recognize David's voice. But there's a reason why David cries out to the soldiers. You see, he indicts the entire group for not properly protecting their king. And they can't deny it. David insists that their failure should actually cost them their lives, as it would do in those times. If you fail in your duty as a guard in any way, shape, or form, typically the punishment was death. Remember the Roman centurions outside the cave? The stone was rolled away. And they knew what the end result could be their lives. See, David didn't go down to Saul's camp frivolously, as a kind of spur-of-the-moment prank. He asked for a volunteer, and Abishai stepped forward. And I think David had anticipated that because he was a mighty man of valor, it tells us in Samuel 23. A stout-hearted soldier, a man who has no qualms about taking the life of another. David took Abishai along with him, knowing full well that Abishai would want to kill Saul. Those to whom David calls out are soldiers. They're there to arrest David, who they think is some kind of dangerous outlaw. David informs them that they failed in their most important duty, protecting the king. And David claims that a would-be killer successfully penetrated their defenses and reached their king, fully intending to do him harm, and it's only because David stopped him that the king is still breathing, which technically is absolutely right. Abishai, if left to his own devices, would have killed Saul, and David stopped him. If anyone doubted that he'd come this close to Saul, look for the king's spear and the water jug. Imagine the dismay when they look around and they see the hole in the ground where the spear was, and a couple of footprints, and no water jug. And then they look up, and there's David waving the spear. Look what I got. Where did that come from, I wonder? And so David then invites Saul's security force to send a man up to retrieve the missing items. You see, in truth, I mean, David actually did spare the king's life. Abner is responsible for a serious breach of security, which endangered the life of the king, and every one of the 3,000 soldiers is guilty of that unpardonable sin. And David's not speaking idle words here. And every soldier that was listening to this must wonder what the king's response would be for their failure to protect him. So now we have a talk with Saul, verses 17 to 20. You see, then Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' So now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains." You see, Saul slowly comes to his senses, no doubt a bit groggy from the slumber. He overhears the conversation between Abner and a distant voice and recognizes it as David. "Is this your voice, my son David?" And then David takes a lead, inquiring of Saul why he's pursuing him. You see, David pleads with Saul to listen to his words and to consider what he's about to say. It's wrong for Saul to seek his death. He's done the king no wrong. Indeed, he's just saved the king's life. And then he pushes the matter a little bit further. And now we have this fact of in verses 19, end of 19 and 20, but if the children of men have done this, may they be cursed before the Lord. You see, Saul obviously believes that David is guilty of some wrongdoing, so that he needs to be hunted down and eliminated. And David shows that there can be only two sources from which Saul could arrive at a conclusion. On the one hand, it's possible that David has truly sinned, in which case he's saying, I will go before the Lord with an offering, and that will clear it up, and you don't have to keep hunting me. You only need to tell me what the sin is. And of course, Saul doesn't know. Doesn't know. And then David said, I can make an atonement. But the other possibility, if David is innocent, and he is, there must be those who have wrongly accused him, characterizing him as a dangerous criminal worthy of death. If the second possibility is true, then such false accusers are under a curse before the Lord. It's not David who's worthy of death, it's those that have wrongly accused him. And here's where we look at this and we say, right, Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Now, if you put that in today's terms and look at today's events and the events around the world, the events on this island, in this country, around the world, he who justifies those events, in other words, supporters of terrorism, for example, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are an abomination to the Lord. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We all know it's happening. We all see it. We all see that truth now is marginalized. Truth is whatever people want it to be. Each person speaks his own truth, and if you say it's not a truth, then you are called a name. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. So it's not a new thing. It's been going on since creation. See, the sin of such men goes even beyond making false accusations against David in provoking Saul to pursue David. They forced an innocent man to flee from his country. They've aided Saul, and they've driven David out of Israel. And there are spiritual implications to that. You see, to leave the country as David has to do is to have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord. To force a true Israelite to leave this land is as much to say, go and serve other gods. It's a bit harder for us to grasp this than it is for an Old Testament Israelite like David. When God chose Abraham, he set apart a man who he would bless, and whose descendants he would bless as well. But he also set aside a place of blessing. And that's important. It was to this place of blessing that Abraham was instructed to go, leaving his homeland, and God chose the land of Israel. And you can see how this now figures into what's going on around the world at the moment. This accusing and pursuing of David is indeed a serious matter, because David is innocent. Those who pursue him have now placed themselves in this most dangerous position. On whose side do the men suppose God is? I mean, David was able to go right into the camp, take the spear, take the jug, leave, and nobody batted an eyelid. Nobody woke up, nobody saw it, without any resistance. And David saves the king's life. Who should these men be serving? They fail to protect their king. They, not David, are worthy of death. They're in a lot of trouble. So the incident shows that it's not David whose life is in danger as much as those who pursue him, those that falsely accuse him. David pleads with Saul that his blood be not shed outside of the land, away from the presence of the Lord, the land of the inheritance. You see, it's a whole lot of work for Saul with those men. It's very futile, like, again, looking for a flea or hunting for a partridge on a mountain. Now, in verses 21 to 25, we come to what I would call a parting, the parting in peace. And Saul says this, I have sinned. Here's the admission, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord, listen to this part, may the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul says to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and shall also prevail. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. See, David doesn't use the spear against him, but I think, you know, Saul gets the point. No pun intended, but he gets the point. Saul recognized his own sin in the dealings with David, and the most important thing is that word return. Has Paul been part of the sin of driving David out, away from the country, out from the opportunity to worship his God in the land of his inheritance? Because David regards Saul's life as precious, Saul promises to regard David's life as precious. See, David shouts, you know, behold the spear of the king, let one of the young men get it. And it does appear, some have observed, that the spear was a symbol of authority, and David has already cut off a piece of his cloak there, so I think he's going to return the spear just because it is that symbol of authority. Some would say, you, when you look at this, it is the Lord who will repay every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. David reminds his pursuers, and this is individually, he will repay every man, which actually translates, he will pay each man, each one of the 3,000. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. There's a story. After serving for 40 years on the African mission field, Henry C. Morrison returned home by boat. On that same boat, returning from one of his biggest big game hunts in Africa, was Theodore Roosevelt. Upon docking in New York, President Roosevelt received great fanfare. Bands were playing, crowds were excitedly trying to get a glimpse of the famous president, and reporters were there to take down his every word. No one, however, was there to meet Henry Morrison and his wife. As he left the docks, he felt quite dejected. After all, Morrison said quietly to his wife, I thought when I got home I might get some recognition for 40 years in the Lord's service. And then his wife quietly said, Henry, you're not home yet. While Saul and his men put themselves in jeopardy by accusing and pursuing David as a sinner and a criminal, David is assured that his life is safe in the hands of his God. David highly values the life of Saul, and God will highly value his life. And Saul's final words really are the pronouncement of a blessing, with the assurance that he will accomplish great things. And the two men part company, and they actually won't meet again until the time of Saul's death, when it draws near. Saul returns to his place, but David goes on his way, and David knows better than to think Saul's repentance will last. Now, there's a message for those like Saul and his men who wrongly accuse David. There's no way that God's anointed will be removed before God's time. So if you're a Christian sitting here today, there is no way that you will be removed from this earth until it's your time. God defends the innocent, and he'll bring about justice for the afflicted. Vengeance is his. So all that do you wrong will face a judgment. You don't need to. You don't need to fret about it. We do when people accuse us of things, and we do when people call us names, and we fret about it. But really, when you think about it, it's nothing, is it? It really isn't. But we're flesh, and we react as flesh. We're at war with our bodies all the time. We react. For David, the events of this chapter are a high watermark because now he's grasping more and more of God's truth. It's taken time, but he's coming back round to realizing where his life is truly blessed and who has blessed his life and who will continue to keep him and bless him. You see, in chapter 24, we saw David gently rebuking his king, and in chapter 26, we see him rebuking those who have set the king against him. David's grown spiritually. And interestingly, I think Abigail was part of that with her talks with him about why he shouldn't go after Nabal. And Abigail assured him that he'll reign over Israel. Although David wanted to take vengeance, Abigail reminds him that God will handle such matters as he will do for us. You see, when God wants to teach us a lesson, if we fail to learn that lesson through one experience, chapter 24 for David, God will continue to bring experiences our way which confront us with the same basic test. If God wants you to learn something, he will send tests for you to learn something. You might learn it the first time. It might be the 10th time. God doesn't tire of it. If you have a recurrent problem, something that keeps cropping up, has it ever occurred to you that God keeps bringing you back to the same problem because you haven't dealt with it yet? See, when we fail to deal with certain matters as we should, God persists, giving us further opportunities to do it right, just as he did with David. And then comes the place of blessing. You see, for Old Testament saints, as we've seen, dwelling in the land of Israel was a privilege and a source of blessing. Here one could offer sacrifices and worship God freely and fully. Elsewhere, you see, you could still worship God and serve, but with certain restrictions in other lands. One could, of course, be in the land and still be distant from God, but being in the land, being in Israel, living in the land of Israel was to be in the place of God's blessing and God's presence. So what does that mean for the New Testament Christians? See, we may not be living in the blessed land or the promised land, but we don't need to be in the promised land. We need to be in Christ. That's our promised land. You see, to be in Christ is to be forgiven of your sins. To be in Christ is to be a new creation, a new creature. To be in Christ is to have eternal life. To be in Christ is to be assured of resurrection from the dead, to spend eternity in the presence of God. See, being saved, being a Christian, being assured of forgiveness of sins is not a matter of being in the right place, but being in the right person. We need to acknowledge our sin against God and to trust Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. And see, for David, David gets it. He understands the lesson. And interestingly, I was given chapter 27 to look at. And I looked at it. I did. And look what David says at the very beginning. And David said in his heart, Chapter 27, verse 1, David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul." After all of this, he still, because it's happened so much, so many times, and he starts to look at himself and says, "There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of where? The Philistines." And where does he go back to? Achish and Gath. And you're thinking, well, why? Because in that fleshy side of him, he still understands that there are those out there that would like to take his life. Not necessarily Saul now, but there are still those out there that would like to take his life. And I believe is part of it. He arose and he went to Achish, the king of Gath, and took two wives with him, Ahinoam and Abigail, Nabal's wife. And what did he do? He said, "Well, Achish, give me a place where I can stay." So now he has Ziklag, which was given to him, the town of Ziklag. And what David did there was, with his band, he went on raiding parties. And this is what would happen. He would go out and he would raid the Geshurites, the Gizites, and the Amalekites, those nations that were inhabitants of the land of old, the old enemies of Israel. And interestingly, whenever he attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive. These were Israel's old enemies. And why did he do that? Why would it be written like that? And what did he tell Achish? You see, verse 9, whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys and camels and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, where have you made a raid today? And David would say, against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern part of Jerahmeel, or against the Kenites. In other words, David does one thing and tells Achish another. He goes and kills Israel's enemies and then tells Achish he's been attacking Israel. And Achish says, oh, that's good. That's good. And Achish said to David, therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever. Isn't that nice? He made Israel utterly abhor him, says Achish. And so David now gets into the guile side of things. He now has acquired Ziklag, which actually still remained with Judah. He's got extra land. He's now attacking the enemies of Israel, and he's doing it with the blessing of the Philistines. God working again in marvelous ways. God can take things which we think are not going to go the right way, and he can say, just a minute, if you take this path and do this thing, what you want to happen will happen. It's just that you can't see it. Sometimes things happen to us. You may apply for a job which you think you've got all the qualifications for. You send in your resume and you hear nothing. You don't even get a response to your resume. When Jenny and I were getting ready to emigrate 40 years ago, 1986, we're getting ready to emigrate, and we were going to go to New Zealand because we thought New Zealand was a great place, and a beautiful country. So we went down to London. We lived just outside of London, and we went to the New Zealand house, and we went in there, and it was an old place with rickety stairs and a little hatch that opens, and some little New Zealander opened the gate. Good day, what do you want? And we said, well, we're looking at emigrating to New Zealand. Oh, good, here's some forms. Boom. Okay, so we wrote, I actually wrote to six places, two physio associations in New Zealand, three hospitals and a clinic. And we prayed about what was going on, and we received absolutely no replies. Not even no acknowledgement, nothing. Absolutely nothing. So we thought, this is strange. So we went back to New Zealand House in London, up the stairs, up the top, door opened. Hello, good day, what do you want? I said, this is what we've done, and this is what we've sent, and we've heard no reply. And basically he said, well, neither are we. Boom. And that was it. That was the end of our adventure. And we went back down the stairs, and as we opened the door to go in the street, right across the road was Alberta House, in chrome and glass and all sorts of wonderful things. And we thought, well, that's interesting. Let's go over there. So we went across the road. This was, I'm thinking, about September, October. Yeah, September time, around somewhere around there, Alberta House. I went in, and they said, oh, hello, what do you want? I said, well, we're thinking of emigrating. What do you do? I said, well, I'm a physiotherapist. Oh, are you? Come here. So they took me into a little room, set me in a really nice sofa, brought me in a Tim Hortons, some donuts, and from... it works. Trust me. And from that moment, 10 weeks later, actually, we met with people. We had phone calls from all over the place. I mean, Jenny was answering the phone. Somebody from Labrador, somebody from Two Rivers, somebody from... whatever. We ended up going to Geraldton, Ontario, because we met up with the boss of the hospital there. And so from something that we thought was we wanted, which was to go to New Zealand because it was a great place, we went completely, and the doors opened. Things like the car that we had, we sold on the very last day. And in fact, the person that bought the car drove us to the airport in it. It was that, well, all the stuff, all our belongings that we had, we put in the back of the car. They call it the boot over there. And we have a car boot sale. We opened the car boot and everything was gone. So we came to Canada with two bags and two cats. And that was it. The cats got into Canada before we did. Anyway, but you see, that's how God works. He works in ways that you don't expect sometimes. He works sometimes to give you what you think is a disappointment. You really wanted to do that, and it really didn't work. But look what you get instead. You get the better. You get the best. You get the best. Yeah. He does that for us. And what's waiting for us, we can't really comprehend. But he has us ready for it. He's preserving us for that time. Can you imagine what it's going to be like in the millennial kingdom? I mean, there's loads of writings about it, but at the end of the day, we really can't grasp how beautiful and wonderful it's going to be. Just in the millennial kingdom, just in that 1,000 years, let alone eternity. We can't really get a grasp of that. I think if we fully understood what was waiting for us, we'd be like lemmings jumping off the cliff. You know, I really do. Because it's so wonderful. And yet there are so many people that deny Christ, deny the cross, deny the resurrection, and say, it's all foolishness. No, it's not foolishness. You know, sometimes it's called the foolishness of the cross, because wise people, learned people, really don't get it. It's very simple. Jesus Christ died for your sin, my sin. He died for our sin. He took the penalty of that sin, which was the cross, and died for us. And, you know, God has provided our salvation through his Son. Your choice is very simple. There are only two types of people in this world, saved and unsaved. That's it. Your choice is simple. If you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, you need to do some serious thinking and praying about your eternal state, because it's in jeopardy. You don't know whether you're going to take your final breath in 5 minutes' time, 5 days, 5 years. You don't know. God does. Just as he knows with David, he knows your time. Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for your word. We thank you for our understanding of all the perils that come. And Father, we just pray now, if there's anyone here that does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that you would work on their heart, Father. We pray that their hearts would be softened, their eyes opened, to understand the glorious future which awaits and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for their soul. And we pray these things in through that precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.